Scripture today is from Leviticus chapter 17. This chapter is beginning of a new section in the book of Leviticus. So far we've looked at three major sections, chapters 1 through 7, the law of sacrifices, chapters 8 through 10, the laws of ordination of priesthood, chapters 11 through 16, distinctions between things clean and unclean, and that being rounded off or topped off by the Day of Atonement where the people and the tabernacle were purified. And from chapter 17 through the rest of the book now, pretty much you have rules, practical guidelines for holy living. And today's chapter divides into two basic segments, limitation as to where sacrifices could be offered, and then the second part, beginning with verse 10, is a limitation on the use of blood. Let me just read. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Any Israelite who sacrifices a cow, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord, in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that man shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. He has shed blood and must be cut off from his people. This is how so the Israelites will bring to the Lord the sacrifices they are now making in the open fields. They must bring them to the priest, that is to the Lord, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as fellowship offerings. The priest is to sprinkle the blood against the altar of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting and burn the fat as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. Say to them, any Israelite or any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. Any Israelite or any alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Anyone, whether native-born or alien, who eats anything found dead or torn by wild animals must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening, then he will be clean. But if he does not wash his clothes and bathe himself, he will be held responsible." You can see as I read this that indeed the chapter does divide into the two major categories of where I offer sacrifice being important to God, verses 1 through 9, and then the importance of blood. Let's talk for a moment about verses 1 through 9. What this restriction required is that any domesticated animal that was among the children of Israel could only be killed in one place. It had to be killed at the tent of meeting, at the altar. This provision was modified somewhat when the children of Israel came into the promised land and they were spread out and far away from the temple. Deuteronomy 12 modifies the provision by saying that when they're in the promised land, that they can only eat meat that has been sacrificed at designated altars or designated shrines, places of worship. In the wilderness, though, a penalty was imposed if this restriction was broken. And it was a severe penalty. If a person killed a domesticated animal, such as an ox or a sheep or a goat, an animal used for sacrifice, outside from the tent of meeting, somewhere else, outside the camp or inside the camp, if he killed it in the non-appropriate spot, that person was to be cut off from his people. We don't know what is exactly meant by that, whether that meant capital punishment, the person was put to death, whether it meant simply that in the age to come he would be isolated from God's people, or whether it meant that when it came time to be buried, he would not be buried among God's people. That's not exactly certain how the penalty was imposed. But the penalty was there. A person who offered sacrifice in a non-designated place was to be cut off. And this raises a question as to why so severe a penalty was given what seems to us such a minor offense. We want to take a moment to look at that. One thing that was important to God is that God wanted his people to be separate from the other religions of the Middle East and of Canaan. He wanted them to stay away from sacrificing at pagan altars. And indeed, the text of Deuteronomy or Leviticus 7 even notes that some of them had already been sacrificing to goat demons. And he, by limiting the place of sacrifice, he was requiring his people to come in an authorized way to him and lessening the temptation to be worshiping other gods. And all the religions of that day, of course, involved animal sacrifice. The Lord, in keeping Israel from temptation by limiting the place of sacrifice, was making sure that they would keep their identity as his people. Another thing, obviously, that the Lord wanted to do is to make sure that his people would learn the lessons leading to the Messiah. All of the tremendous animal sacrifice that is throughout the Old Testament was meant to kind of be a primer textbook on how the Messiah would come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And God, therefore, took special safeguards to protect the lessons so that his people would be schooled in what to expect when Messiah, the Lamb of God, came. God was patterning his people, and I love that word patterning because it describes what people are doing today with autistic children and the like, helping children to learn the crawling process and the like, reprogramming, repatterning them. And God had in mind to pattern his people in the wilderness and all through their history so they would be ready for Messiah and would understand Messiah's work. God, by the way, is still in the process today of being exclusive in his choice of a place of salvation. Our day has brought the line, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. You've all heard that and I've heard that. It's interesting that the people that spout that really don't believe it. Because if the humanists really believe that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely, they wouldn't care at all that we Christians taught how life really originated in science classrooms. But then, you see, belief really becomes important. When we try to say we would like our belief to matter, then there's a right and wrong category suddenly instituted. So people that are always saying it doesn't matter how you believe as long as you're sincere don't really practice that often when it comes to a cherished value that they hold. There are people who say that you can find God on a golf course. Why go to church? You can find God on a golf course. I want to tell you, as a real duffer, that I have not yet met anyone who found God on a golf course unless someone were witnessing to them on the golf course, all right? Generally, you don't find God on the golf course. You find a lot of other things on the golf course, but not God. You find traps and all those sorts of things. There are people who like to quote the poem, "One is nearer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth." Well, the New Testament says no. God's choice of a place is Calvary. His choice of a person is Christ Jesus. And Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." And God in the Old Testament was designated an exclusive place of worship. And in the New Testament, he's designating an exclusive person to worship. Salvation in no one else. And there is no other sacrifice than the sacrifice offered at Calvary that is sufficient for us. Dr. Robert G. Lee, a great American preacher, once stood on Gordon's Golgotha, and he was very visibly moved as he stood there and contemplated the suffering of Christ on the cross. And the guide came over to him and asked him if something wasn't the matter because he seemed so overcome with grief. And he said to him, "Have you been here before?" And Dr. Lee thought for a moment, and then very quietly he replied, "Yes," he says, "I have been here before, about 2,000 years ago." And I think that's how we really feel about Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary, that somehow we're in it with him. And that's a sacred place. And he is the only person in whom we may find salvation. So God's Old Testament truth has a New Testament application. Second major teaching of this passage has to do with blood. If God was concerned about the place where the sacrifice was given, he was also concerned about the blood. And what we do with blood is important to God. The prohibition in the Old Testament against eating blood goes back to Noah, so it predates the law of Moses. Noah was told, "You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it," Genesis 9:4. In the Old Testament and under the Mosaic law, sacrificial animals, when they were given, the blood had to be properly drained. If an animal had been killed in a hunt, his blood had to be properly drained. If someone found a dead animal and wanted to eat it, they could eat it, but they had to remain unclean for a day because there was no certainty that the blood had been properly disposed of.
And God wanted to protect the blood for two reasons. He wanted to protect the blood because He wanted to teach reverence for life. There could be no taking of life, even animal life, unless there was a respectful treatment of the blood. And that is, I think, why we as believers are still today so very conscious of the sanctity of life. It helps explain why we as Christians take positions as we do on abortion and the like, because we have a deep reverence for life. God's teaching reverence for life in the Old Testament through the handling of blood. But a second reason for the prohibition on blood was because blood had an exclusive purpose. Blood was to be used for atonement. It was not to be eaten. It was used as a means of teaching His people that a transfer of life was involved. That an animal had given his life, that a guilty person could go free, that there had been a transfer. The animal had borne the sins which the human could bear. And again, all this is a lesson which simply prepares us for the coming of Jesus in the world. When you look at the uses of blood today, you find that the uses we know now medically of blood parallel very well the spiritual application and the spiritual reality of the blood of Christ to our lives. For one thing, blood carries life to every part of our body. The Old Testament knew that long before modern medicine. The life of the flesh is in the blood. In a 160-pound adult, which is what I'd like to be, a 160-pound adult has about 5 quarts of blood in them. And that blood is carried to every single part of the body through a network of blood vessels. And if your blood vessels were laid end to end, they would total a network of about 100,000 miles. Your blood vessels laid end to end would wrap the equator 4 times. Think about that. An enormous system of circulation in the body is designed to carry oxygen and food to every part of our body that it might live. Jesus says His blood gives us life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Dr. Myron Morris, a medical doctor, tells of having a little 6-year-old girl who was near death. She had a slightly older brother who had recovered successfully from the same disease that she had about 2 years earlier, and the little girl's only chance for life was an immediate blood transfusion from someone who had successfully conquered the same disease. Since the two children were of the same rare blood type, the boy was an ideal donor for her. And so the doctor said to him, "Johnny, would you like to give your blood for Mary?" The boy hesitated and his lower lip began to tremble. And then he smiled and said, "Sure, Doc, I'll give my blood for my sister." And soon the two children were wheeled into the operating room, and Dr. Morris tells about Mary being pale and thin, lying on her bed, and Johnny on his bed, robust and the very picture of health. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As his blood siphoned into Mary's veins, so one could almost see new life entering into her tired body. And the ordeal was almost over when Johnny's brave little voice broke the silence. "Say, Doc, when do I die?" It was only then that Dr. Morris realized what the trembling of the lip had meant, that in Johnny's volunteering to give his blood, he thought he was volunteering to give it all. And I thought of that little story that I had come across in reference to the blood of Christ given for us. Andre Crouch said it well, "The blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary, the blood that gives me strength, from day to day it will never lose its power." The life-giving blood of Jesus is as strong today as when it was shed on the cross. It matches every type. It avails for every need. It is free to all who receive it into their heart by faith. Blood brings life. Blood also carries away waste products. Blood carries away the part of the material that the body uses that the good has been gotten out of, and it streams it back into the blood stream to be properly disposed of by the right bodily function. The New Testament tells us the spirituality, the spiritual application, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin. That His blood at work in our life, the sacrificial Lamb of God, is at work carrying away our sin and our waste product. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin and from our guilt. Give Him glory, therefore, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain. A third function of blood is that blood fights disease. My sister is in the service this morning, and I've told this story before, but I can never forget her vision when she was a freshman at Central Bible College, and she was praying to be healed, or she's actually praying at an altar, and she wore very thick glasses, and she had very poor eyesight, I think about only 20% vision in one eye, Doris, and 50% in the other, something like that. And she was praying, and she felt the Lord telling her, Doris, take off your glasses. And she didn't want to do that because she had been prayed for before and hadn't been healed, and she really wasn't there anyway to pray for healing that particular night. And again, the impression was strong. And finally, the third time, when the voice inwardly came to her, Doris, take off her glasses, she in a vision reached up and saw Christ on the cross and reached up and took her hand and reached from the blood of the cross and put it over her eyes. And what she was actually doing physically was taking her glasses off and throwing them, but she wasn't even conscious of that in the spiritual vision. She was reaching and taking the blood of Christ and applying it to her eyes, and she was marvelously healed. It's kind of been an experience that stuck with me, how on a just a physical level, how just reaching out to the atonement, the fact that there is healing in His name, there is healing for our body, there is healing for our spirit, there is a total healing for us in the atonement of Jesus Christ. He bears all our sins, all our iniquities. He bears all of our sicknesses, and He fights the disease which is against us. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praises. He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. There's a wideness in God's mercy. There's a mercy with the Savior. There is healing in His blood. The basic Bible teaching is that the blood of Christ is shed as the penalty for sin. And in teaching us to drink His blood, represented by communion, Christ is going beyond the Old Testament to tell us that blood involves the transfer of life. And He has given His life for us. There is no meaning for Jesus' physical life apart from His death. He must die, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. At the time of the Civil War, there was a band of organized outlaws in the Southwest called the Quantrill Raiders. They would sweep down on an unsuspecting community on the frontier and rob and pillage and burn and ride away before any help could come. The situation became so desperate that some people in Kansas formed a little militia to search out the desperados. They had orders to execute without delay any of the Quantrill Raiders that they could find. Not long after that, a group of men were captured, and they had orders to be executed without delay. A long trench was dug. They were lined up, hands and legs tied and eyes bandaged. The firing squad was forming when suddenly a young man rushed out of the underbrush crying, "Wait! Wait!" Covered by the guns of the firing squad, he approached the officer in command, and he pointed to a man who was waiting to be shot and said, "Let that man go free. He has a wife and four children, and I do not have a wife or children. He is needed at home. Let me take his place." It was an extraordinary appeal, but the stranger insisted that it not be denied, and after a consultation, the officials decided that indeed they would grant his request. They cut the ropes and released the condemned man. The volunteer was put in his place and fell dead before the firing squad. Later, the redeemed man came back to the awful scene of death, uncovered the grave, and found the body of his friend. He put the body on the back of a mule and took it to a little cemetery near Kansas City, where the man was given a proper burial. There, the living man erected a memorial stone, which he inscribed with these words, "He took my place. He died for me." This is exactly what we mean about Jesus Christ and what communion represents. He took my place. He died for me. There are many professing Christians who will have nothing to do with the blood of Jesus. And this is reprehensible to God. The person who will have nothing to do with the blood of Jesus is cut off from God's people. The penalty for disobedience and disbelief is as severe in the New Testament as in the Old. God has presented Jesus, according to Romans 3:25, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. This little passage of Scripture, Leviticus 17, is saying there's only one place of worship that God accepts, and that is at the place of sacrifice. And there's only one purpose for blood, and that's to make atonement. And Jesus has come to give us life, and we do well to come and worship Him and take the offering which He has made for us. Our Father, as we come now to this communion table, we are conscious of the fact that You have called us to Yourself and Yourself alone. There is salvation in no one else. And we pray, our Lord Jesus Christ, that as we are here today, and we later will hold the bread and the cup in our hand, that we will again consider that we take these not as some means of just competing with whatever else is available, and we're taking this because we're covering all of the bases, and we're trying a few other things as well to make sure that at least one of them will work. But we realize when we hold this bread and this cup that it represents the world's one Savior, our Lord, and that it represents the only way that we can be brought out of death unto life. And since it is only one of a kind, we hold sacredly and we hold dearly You in our lives. Be present among us as we share together today, Lord. And for persons who have built altars at other places, or have trusted sufficiently in themselves and not trusted sufficiently in You, we pray that today will be a day of renewal and birth as they come to You, the only hope of our lives and the only hope in the world. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.